Well, we're in 2 Samuel 16 this morning. It's early summer. Even the public schools now are out of school. Sunday morning, beautiful weather. You've come for a blessing, for encouragement, something helpful for your life this week, something to cheer you up, perhaps a break from the struggles that you face Monday through Saturday. And while often people ask me, when are we getting back to the David series? And that usually whenever I skip a week, they ask that. You might be asking this morning, do we really have to rejoin him just now? Right in the middle of Absalom's rebellion, driving out his own father to seize the throne. I mean, can't we skip to some happier scene than 2 Samuel 16? It's a fair question. It's actually one that I've asked myself. And not just about the passage for this Sunday morning. I've asked that question about my own life. Have you not asked the Lord on any number of occasions in your life, can I just skip to a happier scene than the one I'm in right now? It's natural for us to want to avoid scriptures that record rough experiences in the lives of God's people just because we do want a break from rough experiences. But passages like this one clue us in really to how common to man such experiences really are and how much our God knows what we're going through, and cares about what we're going through, enough to give us instruction as to how we weather these kinds of situations. So this passage is going to be really helpful and practical precisely because it does deal with hard times. Now, have you ever been trying to share the Word of God with somebody, or people find out you're a Christian, and they basically they express the notion that the Bible is just a book of pretty fairy tales with very little connection to the harsh realities of life. You know when a person says that they haven't read much of the Bible. They haven't read at least this chapter and a lot of chapters like it. There's a lot of history that God chose not to record. This is just a sampling. But what he did record, he recorded for good reason, for our admonition, for our encouragement, for our hope, for our equipping so that we could be fit servants of the Lord in a world that is often hostile to him and to us. The Spirit of God set down here what will ultimately lead us toward Jesus and toward greater Christ-likeness. And so as we look into this chapter, we want to discover those links and what God has for us here this morning, because we're going to need it. We don't need it right now. We're going to need it sooner or later. Now, just to catch us up, last time in chapter 15, we looked at scheming and faith. Scheming on the part of Absalom, faith on the part of David. It's basically worldliness versus godliness. The two are mutually exclusive. And we saw ungodly scheming of Absalom, his self-promotion, his subtle slander, and his pandering flattery, his religious pretense, his secret conspiracy. And on the other hand, we looked at David's godly faith with his genuine concern for others, even in his own personal crisis, his reliance on Yahweh's steadfast love, his submission to Yahweh's gracious will, his humble grief in real trial, his prayer for God's intervention, and his tactical teamwork with faithful men. And it's with that last theme that we really pick up a contrast in chapter 16 between those faithful men and then the traitors that really made the problems in the first place. So I've entitled the message this morning, Traitors and True. Again, a contrast between those who really bear the character of their father, the devil, and those who bear the character of God as his servants. In verse 1 of 2 Samuel 16, we read these words, "When David had passed a little beyond the summit, Ziba, the servant of Mephibosheth," remember that's the son of Jonathan, Mephibosheth was lame, Mephibosheth had been restored to David's own kingdom and lived on land that David provided for him. The servant of Mephibosheth met him, that is David, with a couple of donkeys saddled, bearing 200 loaves of bread, 100 bunches of raisins, 100 summer fruits, and a skin of wine. And the king said to Ziba, "Why have you brought these?" And Ziba answered, "The donkeys are for the king's household to ride on. The bread and the summer fruit are for the young men to eat, and the wine for those who faint in the wilderness to drink." And the king said, "But and where is your master's son?" Master being Jonathan, son being Mephibosheth. Ziba said to the king, "Behold, he remains in Jerusalem. For he said, 'Today the house of Israel will give me back the kingdom of my father.'" And the king said to Ziba, "Behold, all that belonged to Mephibosheth is now yours." And Ziba said, "I pay homage. Let me ever find favor in your sight, my lord, the king." When King David came to Bahurim, there came out a man of the family of the house of Saul, whose name was Shimei, the son of Gera. And he came, as he came, he cursed continually. And he threw stones at David and at all the servants of King David, and all the people and all the mighty men were on his right hand and on his left. And Shimei said as he cursed, get out, you man of blood, you worthless man. The Lord has avenged on you all the blood of the house of Saul, in whose places you have reigned. And the Lord has given the kingdom into the hand of your son Absalom. See, your evil is on you, for you are a man of blood." Then Abishai, the son of Zeruiah, said to the king, "Why should this dead dog curse my lord the king? Let me go over and take off his head." But the king said, "What have I to do with you, you sons of Zeruiah?" Zeruiah, by the way, is David's sister, okay? And his sister had three sons. Abishai is one of them. Joab, you know, is the other. The king said, "What have I to do with you, you sons of Zeruiah?" He said, "Cursing because he is cursing. If he is cursing because the Lord has said to him, 'Curse David,' who then shall say, 'Why have you done so?'" And David said to Abishai and to all his servants, "Behold, my own son seeks my life. How much more now may this Benjamite? Leave him alone and let him curse, for the Lord has told him to. It may be that the Lord will look on the wrong done to me, and that the Lord will repay me with good for his cursing today." So David and his men went on the road, while Shimei went along on the hillside opposite him and cursed as he went and threw stones at him and flung dust. And the king and all the people that were with him arrived weary at the Jordan. And there he refreshed himself. Now Absalom and all the people, the men of Israel, came to Jerusalem, and Ahithophel with him. Ahithophel was the counselor to David that had abandoned him. And when Hushai the Archite, David's friend, came to Absalom, Hushai said to Absalom, "Long live the king! Long live the king!" And Absalom said to Hushai, "Is this your loyalty to your friend? Why did you not go with your friend?" And Hushai said to Absalom, "No, for whom the Lord and this people and all the men of Israel have chosen, his I will be, and with him I will remain. And again, whom shall I serve? Should it not be his son? As I have served your father, so I will serve you." Then Absalom said to Ahithophel, "Give your counsel. What shall we do?" And Ahithophel said to Absalom, "Go into your father's concubines, whom he has left to keep the house, and all Israel will hear that you have made yourself a stench to your father. The hands of all who are with you will be strengthened." In other words, this will be an act so outrageous, although customary when one king took over the kingdom of another, so outrageous that it erased any possibility of reconciliation. And it basically forced people to choose sides. And that's why Ahithophel counsels it. So they pitched a tent for Absalom on the roof. Absalom went into his father's concubines in the sight of all Israel. Now, in those days, the counsel of Ahithophel gave was as if one consulted the word of God. So was all the counsel of Ahithophel esteemed, both by David and by Absalom. One of our challenges will be this morning to apply this, because I don't know of anyone here that is a king. But as human beings, relationships are important to us. And because we are sinners and we live in a world of sinners, our relationships get difficult because sin disrupts relationships. And sin, by definition, is self-centered. Its very nature is to rebel and to betray. It all began back in the Garden of Eden. That was a scene of utter betrayal. Satan, an angel of God, maligns God. Adam and Eve, created by God in His image to enjoy Him and worship Him forever, believe Satan and rebel against God's clear command. They hide from Him. They make excuses for their sin. From that point on, the human race has been a race of rebels. Those that engage in sin, not as small, little problems, nobody's perfect kind of thing, but engage in sin is really high treason against the God who created them, in whose hand their very life breath rests. And this kind of treason, this betrayal, this disloyalty to the perfect one and to the all-wise and good creator really invades every relationship we have. If we don't get that first relationship right, the vertical one with God, we're going to run into problems with our other relationships. This is why husbands cheat on their wives and why wives abandon their husbands. This is why children rebel against their parents and why parents put their children at risk for selfish reasons. This is why contracts must be backed by law and why treaties seem to be written only to be broken. This is why popularity is fickle and why politicians break their promises. The traitor's heart runs, as it were, throughout the human race. David is a deposed king, but the betrayal that David is experiencing is common to the race. You don't have to live very long before you know what it's like to be betrayed in some way or another. And when you look in the mirror, you realize that you yourself have been a traitor as well. Traitors and true. Here are some characteristics of traitors in this chapter. We have a characteristic for each one of the individuals listed. Traitors lie. We find that in Ziba, the servant of the Mephibosheth. It may not be totally clear that he's lying here, but it turns out that he is. Traitors curse. Shimei brings curses on David, verses 5 through 14. Traitors steal. Absalom is stealing the throne. It doesn't belong to him. He is taking it by force. And traitors switch. Ahithophel was a most trusted counselor to David, and he, of all people, close friend, confidant, wise man, his heart, for whatever reason, turns to follow Absalom. But in the face of these traitors, we also see portrayed true friends in the persons of Abishai, Hushai, and then one you might miss, the Lord himself, Yahweh. And all three of them bear these characteristics. They oppose enemies. They take note of what enemies do to those with whom they have friendship. They risk themselves for the sake of their loyalty. And when the chips are down, when times are tough, they prove faithful, traitors, and true. Let's ask God to help us as we learn from this passage what He has for us. Father, now thank You for Your Word. This is the Word of God. May it teach us what You've designed it to teach us. May it change us. May it equip us and strengthen us for the battles that we face. And Lord, we thank You that we have a Savior who understands the deepest of our trials and redeems us out of them all. For it's in Christ's name we pray. Amen. Consider the list of traitors in this chapter. Ziba, the traitor that lies. In verse 3, the king asks him where his master's son is, where Mephibosheth is. And Ziba's story is he remains in Jerusalem, for he said, "Today the house of Israel will give me back the kingdom of my father." Now, Ziba's account of Mephibosheth is troubling. It's troubling on a number of counts. If it had not been such a crisis, I doubt that its truthfulness would have held up. But David's in a beleaguered state, and he makes a sudden judgment given the story that Ziba tells, and he gives Ziba the holdings that Mephibosheth has. But when we step back a moment, even before we've heard the other side of the story from Mephibosheth in chapter 19, how could the lame son of Jonathan see Absalom's coup d'etat as restoring the family of Saul to the throne? It doesn't even make sense. And why would he want such a thing, since David has graciously set him at the king's table and given him land and servants? What has he got to gain by it? What makes more sense is that Ziba sees a way to cut Mephibosheth out of the picture and have the estate to himself. He leaves his servants back at home in case Absalom wins out. So he's got that covered. And then he gives these gifts to David, so he ingratiates himself to him and then cuts Mephibosheth out of the equation. He almost succeeds. And later, Mephibosheth sets the record straight. What we find out is that lame Mephibosheth was left high and dry as Ziba packed it up and left him there. There are always opportunists like Ziba who try to ingratiate themselves to the winner, who they think the winner will be, and try to cut out the competition. Recently, I was talking with a young man who's just been working less than a year as an accountant in a firm, and what's blown him away is the cutthroat office politics. Ziba's behavior is just a small-scale version of Absalom's, and Ziba's kind of manipulation and lying is common in just about every place you can go. Many a family, a church, a business, certainly government, suffers from those who are in it to serve themselves and are glad to pull the rug out from anyone that's in the way. And the reality is, when I start really considering my own motives and why I do certain things and say certain things, it's very easy to adopt a selfish spirit that manipulates the situation so that you look good and so that you appear to be the guy to go to and so that you can feather your own nest. Traitors lie. Traitors also curse, like Shimei. We've already read his diatribe against David. He declares that God, the Lord, has avenged on you all the blood of the house of Saul, in whose place you have reigned, calls David a son of Belial, a worthless man. He says, your evil is on you, for you are a man of blood. There's nothing like those who attach the holy authority of God to their slander. As a member of the deposed royal family, Shimei continues to harbor bitter resentment against David, despite the fact that it was God who removed Saul from the throne because of Saul's own sin and failure to trust the Lord. And it was God who replaced Saul with David. In fact, as we read through the life of David, we found that he was scrupulous about how he treated Saul and his house. Remember, don't strike the Lord's anointed, even if some of his followers wanted to. Beware the bitter and jealous man. He forgets who sets up rulers and who takes them down. He can't see beyond secondary causes. He's always got a gripe. He's always got a grudge. There's always someone that's done him wrong. He's always got an excuse for behavior that's not appropriate. He mouths the name of the Lord, but turns a blind eye to what the Lord is actually doing. Such a man is toxic and dangerous, and his tribe, however, is all too common. Bitter slander is the common stuff of church history. It's one of those respectable sins that worms its way into our lives. We share it as prayer requests, we share it as news, but we find it common pastime to slander. It is a common pastime in Greenville, South Carolina, among the most religious. The slander. Maybe not the cursing, not with curse words, but the effect is the same. Judging motives, tearing down the character and reputation of others, often because of some grudge, something you thought was yours, something you felt you deserved, and therefore you'll tear down the other person. This is what keeps the news media in business. It actually infects every heart that holds a grudge. Man's vengeance is rarely just. And when I allow bitterness to invade my heart, not only does it destroy me and rot me from the inside, I become toxic to others as well. And then traitors steal. Absalom is the great villain of this section of Scripture. In verse 11, David says of him, "Behold, my own son seeks my life. How much more now may this Benjamite?" So the man from the tribe of Saul, from Benjamin, the household of Saul, Shimei, you can understand why he is angry. But Absalom's another story. You look at Absalom's words to Hushai. Is this your loyalty to your friend? Why did you go to your friend? And then you see Absalom take his own father's other concubines. Absalom is seizing power, not because of outrage at David's sins or weaknesses, but because Absalom is an ungodly, ambitious, and worldly man. He rebels against David because he never has submitted to God. He has coveted the position of the king for a long time. That acquiring the throne means driving out his father seems to not trouble him a bit. He wants what he wants. Absaloms make their moves in businesses and in politics, in families and in churches. You find the Absalom heart in the adulterer, in the thief, in the swindler. All who in one way or another take what rightfully belongs to others and make it their own simply because they want it. It is what causes a believer to take what belongs to God and to spend it on himself. God refers to that as robbing him and says he will judge it, Malachi. The idolatrous heart of the greedy man makes him a traitor to his fellow human beings and to God. Whatever relationship he has with others, if I am greedy, if I am covetous, if I'm always in it for myself and looking as to what I can acquire, then I become among the traitor class and those that will betray other people. People matter more than things. People matter more than position. My relationship with others matters more than whatever it is that I might want. So I must beware feeding desire for what belongs to others. Kill it while it's in the desire phase. And then traitors switch. Ahithophel was counselor to David. Verse 23 tells us that his counsel was esteemed as if it were the very word of God, both by David and by Absalom. So you have Ziba, the run-of-the-mill opportunist. You have jealous and bitter Shimei. We understand that. And to some degree, we even get prideful Absalom. His relationship with his father has been strained for years. But Ahithophel, he has cast off a great king and a close friend for an upstart. Possibly, he is the grandfather of Bathsheba. There are doubts about that when you look at and trace the lineage there. But even then, giving allegiance to Absalom? What foolishness from a man known for wisdom. Something was twisted in Ahithophel that makes him deadly dangerous. When a wise man turns his insight toward evil purpose, beware, he is the worst kind of traitor. You look at that spread. Wise men, family, countrymen, servants, And you pretty much covered the range of kinds of relationships you might have to people. People, because they're people, will let you down. They'll fail you. They'll sin against you. And here's the tough thing. People includes you and me. We have betrayed the Lord. We have failed the Lord. We fail others. We don't meet our obligations. We're opportunists. We don't always tell the truth. We slander. We switch loyalties. We are fickle and frail, children of dust. So how do we recover from such a world with such people, with such a problem that invades my own heart? Next week, we're going to get to look at Psalm 55, David's response to this ordeal. But I want to share just a few verses that he has to say about Ahithophel. In Psalm 55, verse 12, he says, "For it is not an enemy who taunts me, then I could bear it. It is not an adversary who deals insolently with me, then I could hide from him. But it is you, a man, my equal, my companion, my familiar friend. We used to take sweet counsel together. Within God's house, we walked in the throng." And yet he will turn his attention toward trusting in the Lord and casting his burden there. It's interesting, in the New Testament, Jesus himself experiences betrayal. He could use these very same words of Judas. Jesus is forsaken by all his disciples. They all flee. And so of all the people in human history that could understand whatever you feel, whatever betrayal you might feel, whatever disappointment in others you might feel, you know who understands it best? Your Savior. Jesus Christ. He has experienced it. And he has been willing to take on the problem that produced it in the first place. The problem that began clear back in the garden. He himself has taken on our death, our sin, and paid for it to release us from being traitors to God and to others. What about true friends? We see that true friends like Abishai oppose enemies. "Why should this dead dog curse my lord the king? Let me go over and take off his head." I don't know if David's sister was colorful in the way she said things, but her sons sure know how to put it blunt. Okay, Abishai, like his brother Joab, we were introduced to him first time on one of the occasions that David found King Saul asleep. And at that time, Abishai wanted to end the threat of Saul. Saul was chasing David, wanted to end it permanently by striking him to the ground. And David forbade him to do so because Saul was the Lord's anointed. He knew that in God's time, God would remove him. A little bit later, after this rebellion has been squelched, in 2 Samuel 19:21, Abishai asks again, "Shall not Shimei be put to death for this, because he cursed the Lord's anointed?" Interesting he uses that language, the Lord's anointed, because that was the language that David taught him back when David would not strike wicked King Saul. Since Absalom was dead and the insurrection over, David didn't think it necessary to execute Shimei for his treason. The powers that be are ordained by God. Abishai at least had some understanding of this. The New Testament teaches us, therefore, that speaking evil of those in authority is really a demonic kind of thing. It's ungodly. We are commanded to show honor to those that rule. We're commanded to submit to those that are in authority. The only time we disobey is when we must disobey in order to obey God. But the common culture is to do just the opposite of showing honor. The common culture is to engage in slander against those who rule. And what made Shimei's slander even worse, and this is what Abishai saw, is David was not just any king. He was Yahweh's chosen anointed king. He was the man after God's own heart, ancestor of the ultimate anointed one, the Messiah, Jesus Christ. We've traced the history of how God brought David to the throne. He was there because God wanted him there. Shimei's cursing then was treason against God's man and against David's God. And yet, David is merciful to Shimei. But we learn at the end of David's life, he never forgot Shimei's seditious behavior. He assigns to Solomon, his son, as he turns over the kingdom, to deal with Shimei. It ends up being the last act of cleaning up that Solomon does. He basically restricts Shimei to his own property. He can't leave the territory. And Shimei violates that, though it's on pain of death. He violates that in order to gain some animals that had run away, and he is executed. So this behavior was really, really bad. David was in a gracious mode. But Abishai was one who opposed the enemies. You know, people need friends who don't back down when the enemy's on the attack. Lots of people will turn and run. But when the lynch mob is gathered, you need friends that, if need be, will stick there and die with you. And those that are to risk themselves. Hushai the Archite, you recall, was David's, was God's answer to David's prayer to turn the counsel of Ahithophel to foolishness when he first learned that Ahithophel had turned. Hushai put himself at great risk to serve David right in the center of the conspiracy as the advisor to Absalom. And Absalom asked him the question, is this your loyalty to your friend? Is this your chesed? Is this your steadfast love to your friend? Why did he not go with your friend? Hushai's task requires deception. But his words to Absalom carry a degree of biting irony. Whom the Lord and this people and all men of Israel have chosen, his I will be, and with him I will remain. Who is he talking about? It's not totally clear. The chosen king is actually David, and Absalom is only a temporary instrument of punishment for David's sin. It's striking that Absalom questions why Hushai abandoned his loyalty to his friend when Absalom himself is leading an insurrection against his own father. His treason was worst of all. Absalom's words to Hushai strike the very nerve of his own sin against David. This is a gross violation of loyal love, the character quality for which Yahweh is known and by which his people show themselves genuine. The core of godliness is selfless love and loyalty. The core of godlessness and sin is self-centeredness that tramples on others. Husbands are to love their wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her. Parents rear their children by sacrificing themselves. Members of Christ's body in the church are to count others more significant than themselves, forbearing, forgiving, sacrificing, giving generously, spending time on others instead of hoarding it to themselves. This is why we gather. We set aside time to gather in groups large and small. We worship God together. We do it for connection. We do it for care. We do it for solidarity. Look, you can't help people that you're not with. And so we gather, we set this day aside as the Lord has set it aside, the Lord's day. People that are true risk themselves. It really is the measure of whether there's real loyalty or not. And then people that are true prove faithful. When times are toughest, you find out who's really faithful. As hard as David's trials through his life have been, it is in those tough times that his relationship with his Lord shines brightest. In his prosperity and ease, we find his biggest blunders. David's spirit in this trial is exemplary. Many would rage. Many would be paralyzed by fear. And while David feels anger and David feels fear, nonetheless, he views even the worst treatment he's receiving as under the control and care of God. The worst Shimei can do, the worst Absalom can do, the worst Ziba can do, he doesn't even know he's lied to him yet. The worst these men can do, Ahithophel, it is not enough to break the bond that God has with him. It is possible for others to sin against you grievously, and yet for God to use their sinful behavior toward you in a way that suits the spiritual needs you have. It is hard to get over your spouse divorcing you. It's brutal. I can only imagine the outrage of heart. It is hard to have your marriage broken. It is hard to have a wayward child. It is hard for a business associate to cheat you. It is hard to be blamed for something that you don't deserve blame for. All this is really hard, but realize that none of it can supersede God's care for you and his control of the details of your life. He will take even sins committed against you and turn it to shape you into what he wants you to be. This is the concept behind David's take on Shimei's cursing. He says, if he is cursing because the Lord has said to him, curse David, then who then shall say, why have you done so? He says further, behold, my own son seeks my life. How much more this Benjaminite? Leave him alone, let him curse, for the Lord has told him to. It may be that the Lord will look on the wrong done to me. And it's possible, when you look at the language that that's translating, it's possible it actually is saying that he will look on the on my wrong, on my iniquity, and that the Lord will repay me with for the cursing today. David, you see, this passage echoes and it haunts us, the words that David heard from Nathan the prophet after his sin with Bathsheba and his murder of Uriah. Thus saith the Lord, behold, I will raise up evil against you out of your own house. I will take your wives before your eyes, give them to your neighbor. He shall lie with your wives in the sight of the sun. You did it secretly. I will do this before all Israel and before the sun. This is fulfillment of God's word to David. Some of what David is suffering here, David knows is because of his own sin. However much of it is unjust. 1 Peter 2:19 to 24 has been a great help to me. Whenever I feel I'm being mistreated and yet I'm conscious that my faults are many, I'll pass it on to you. This is a gracious thing. This is 1 Peter 2:19. When mindful of God, one endures sorrows while suffering unjustly. For what credit is this? When you sin and are beaten for it, you endure. But if when you do good and suffer for it, you endure, this is a gracious thing in the sight of God. For to this you have been called, because Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example that you might follow in his steps. He committed no sin, neither was deceit found in his mouth. When he was reviled, he did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but continued entrusting himself to him who judges justly. He himself bore our sins in his body on the tree, that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. By his wounds, you have been healed. Sometimes we deserve the ill treatment we receive, and sometimes we don't. And usually it's a mix. Peter's instruction covers all options. If we suffer for doing wrong, there's no grace or glory in that. If we suffer for doing right, that requires grace and it brings God glory. It reflects the willing suffering of Jesus Christ, who had no sin of his own, but suffered to save us from ours. He kept entrusting himself to the righteous judge of all, and so can we, knowing that God often brings great blessing from undeserved suffering, even as he brought salvation for sinners through the sufferings of Christ. You know, sometimes there's not even a person we can blame. We're experiencing suffering. We just don't understand it. And so since we can't blame a person, we actually blame God. We say, God, why are you letting this happen? You're turning on me. You're betraying me. You're not there for me. You know, we look at passages like this and we say, wait a minute, you are there for me. You are there for me. And if this is happening in my life, it's because you're going to use it in some way that I need. Because you've proven your love to me in Jesus. Abishai defends the honor of his king. Hushai puts himself at risk to thwart the king's enemies. Both prove to be true friends in crisis, even more so Yahweh. For the Lord has not abandoned David. The Lord uses even the trauma of the times to discipline his servant. He will vindicate him. He will rescue him because he has chosen him. He loves him. Human beings will continue to betray one another. They will lie, curse, steal, switch. So none of us should be surprised when we suffer such treatment. On the other hand, those whose character is marked by God oppose such enemies and risk themselves and prove faithful. This morning, you may feel some kind of kinship with what David suffered. Just don't forget to feel kinship with where his source of strength and hope was. Not just individuals who stood by him, but the Lord himself. In Psalm 55, he will say, "But I call to God, and the Lord will save me." We serve that kind of God. Christ Jesus, Son of God, descendant of David, has taken on our worst enemies, sin, Satan, death, and has defeated them. He has risked and given his very life, himself betrayed. He has risen from the grave. He continues to be our faithful advocate. And he deserves our trust. The days of betrayal and pain are going to end. But those who are relying on this Savior King Jesus will live forever. His love will never let them go. It is steadfast and it endures forever. So even among the traitors, and no matter how few are true, we are safe in the Lord, the best friend of all. Let's pray. Where does this passage find you this morning? What needs to change? And how can you shift your trust to a God who will not fail you? Will you take a moment and just talk to the Lord? It may be this is the first time you've actually transferred your trust completely to the Lord, to the Savior Jesus Christ, for forgiveness of your sins and release from your death to be part of his kingdom. Many of you belong to Jesus. You've already trusted him. But like all of us, we struggle with trusting him in the bleak times. Take a moment and talk to the Lord, and then I'll lead us in prayer. Our Father, we thank you for this passage, and in some ways, we don't like reading it and studying it any more than we like living out experiences that are similar to it. And yet, Lord, we thank you that this passage is here and that the steadfast love that you have for us is sufficient to weather even storms like these. God, help us be true. Help us exemplify the steadfast love of the Lord. We pray that you'd help us deal by the mercies of God and the blood of Christ with the traitor heart that is common to the human race. Make us steadfast in our commitment to you. Make us steadfast in our commitment to our church family. Make us steadfast in our commitment to our spouse, to our children, to those who trust us. God, may we prove true. For it's in Christ's name and for his glory we pray these things. Amen.